Okay, so the title of my message today is Proofs of God. Proofs of God. And I think it's important for us to be reminded of the fact that other than faith, there are good reasons to believe that there is a superior being. And of course, I believe this superior being is what the pages of your Bible tell us about. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at this from two perspectives today. I'm going to look at it from some biblical evidence to prove that there's a God. And I'm going to look at some scientific evidence to prove there's a God. And the reason I'm using these two approaches is because everybody isn't like you and me. Everybody doesn't believe the Bible. So I want to be able to have some information for them today in this sermon that might be heard on the internet someday, and maybe it will influence somebody one way or another. So that's kind of my approach today. And to begin with, I'd also like to mention that there was a recent Pew survey on belief in God in the United States. And Pew's been doing a number of surveys like this over the years. They did one in 2010, and they had about 78% of the people in the United States had a belief in God, okay? And they did another one in 2014, and it's down to 74%. I should say the Christian God, okay? 78% believe in the Christian God, and in 2014, that was down to about 74% believe in the Christian God. So that's excluding other religions who maintain a belief in God also. So we see, no matter where you turn in society today, there seems to be evidence of a downturn in belief in God, especially the God as we believe Him in the Bible, okay? There are people who will tell you they believe in God, and you start talking to them about what they mean by God, and it's like nature, it's just this ethereal something that's out there. It's not this personal being that we read about in the Bible. We're starting to get further and further away from this bedrock belief in the YHWH that we read about in the pages of your Bible, in His Son, Jesus the Christ. So what I want to look at is some real proof, I believe, today that I'm going to give to you that proves that there is a God, and it's the God of this Bible, I believe, of course, as do all of us. So let me begin by going back to the book of Genesis, and I want to read to you a couple things over there in the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 6, and verses 12 through 13, that'll be our first scripture for today, Genesis 6. Verses 12 and 13. Let me find that here in a moment. Genesis 6, 12 and 13. So here's what it says. Now, I'm going to begin in verse 11. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And we can go forward to chapter 7 in Genesis, and we could begin reading in verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. So there we have the information on this flood that was going to occur upon the earth. And again, for those of you just getting here, we're talking about proofs of God today, and we're looking at the Bible first, then we're going to take a look at some proofs from science to help establish that there definitely is a God. And of course, I'm believing in the biblical God, not any other God out there. So we read here about the flood of Noah. And we've all read this before, we're all well acquainted with the story, but what I want to bring forward is what we find in various societies throughout the globe. We find a universal flood story. No matter where you go, whether it's the middle of Mexico and some Indians that were living in the middle of Mexico many years ago who had a flood story. You can go out to the islands in the Pacific and you can find among the tribal peoples there a flood story. You can go to Central Asia, okay? Think about Central Asia now. It's a landlocked area, okay? You can go to places like that and you can find a flood story. Now, why is it that all these people all over the world in various different places and locations have a universal flood story? Okay? You can come up with different theories, but here's one theory. Maybe there really was a flood, and when people survived that flood and began to move around from that location, they took a story about a flood with them. Because when you find people in the South America, Asia, the Pacific Islands, who have a story about a family that survived a flood, it makes you wonder as to maybe there was a real flood that people survived and continued to go on from in this world. So again, that's just one example, a biblical example. And there are other stories in the Old Testament that you find traditions and legends from peoples who are similar to the story in the Old Testament. For example, in China, when we talk about the Tower of Babel and the fact that the tower fell down, within the Chinese characters and the Chinese language, you can find indications that relate to biblical stories, even within the... And again, Chinese language is a character-driven language. The letters, what we would consider letters, which they call characters, actually mean more than just a sound, okay? They mean a word, in a sense, within that character. And when you look at the characters within the Chinese language, some of them, for example, there's one word within Chinese that talks about woman as being inside man, okay? That the character for a woman gives you the impression that she's inside man. So when you think of that, think about that for a moment. How would the character for a woman be considered inside man? Well, you could say, well, it's a patriarchal society that the man is in charge in a sense, but where did woman come from according to the Bible? Inside man, okay? And it literally means inside man, this character in Chinese relating to a woman. So for things like that, you find these indications that could relate back to the Bible. Now I know there are other theories about how this is that and that is this, but I definitely see examples within the biblical stories that show within the societies and cultures of the world today. Another biblical example I want to address, and again, I can't devote my whole sermon to this. There's a lot of data we could discuss about what archaeology has learned over the last 100 years that helps support what is in the Bible. There are numerous examples that back up what the Bible says that many scholars were skeptical of until the last 100 years and all this stuff was dug up. Give you one example. Let's turn over to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Acts 17 and verse 6. And here's what it says there. It says, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Now, the word I want you to focus on there is the word city in verse 8 and in verse 6. And what you will find is that the Greek word for city there is polytarchos, and it's a reference to the city rulers of Thessalonica. Now, the reason scholars were skeptical of parts of Acts were they were not finding this word in any of the ancient Greek manuscripts that they had unearthed when they did archaeological digs and they were looking for information to support what the Greek was saying on these particular city officials. That's until the last 100 years. Since that time, 19 inscriptions have been found. 5 of these inscriptions were found in the area of Thessalonica, which is where this is taking place, which use that same Greek, polytarchos, in reference to city rulers. In other words, archaeology has found evidence that this word was used at that time, in that place, to describe city officials. So there's no more skepticism about this. So again, internal evidence from the Bible, before we even found this stuff, before we were able to dig it up, the Bible was confirming that that word was used by those individuals at that time in that part of Greece. Another example like this is found in Acts 13 and verse 7. Acts 13 and verse 7, and we read there, it says this, "Who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God." So once again, there was debate. No one had heard of this particular Roman proconsul named Sergius Paulus at that time and place in history. But once again, we found evidence through archaeology that this particular individual did exist. He was the governor of Cyprus. The criticism stopped when an ancient inscription was found on the island of Cyprus naming the proconsul Paulus right on the inscription for this particular individual. And again, there are numerous other examples like this. There was a time where people doubted that there was a King David until they found an inscription to a King David in an archaeological dig. There were actually critics who said, "No, there was no King David. You know, that was just a story. There was no, as Tom mentioned in a sermon a couple months ago, the idea of Israel escaping from Egypt. There's not much evidence in Egyptian writings about this, you know. But as Tom mentioned, we found hard evidence of these chariots in the bottom of the water over there that would come from that time and place in history. So again, we're learning more and more as archaeology expands and digs up more and more of the ancient world. Now that's one example of biblical evidence that helps support the Bible. So how would that prove that there's a God? Well, if all this evidence is true from the Word of God, why would we not have faith in the rest of the message of the Bible about this particular God? That's what I'm trying to establish here. But there's another thing internally within the Bible that leads to great faith and belief in the God of this Bible, and that is fulfilled prophecy. Now, I've done a sermon many years ago on the book of Daniel where I gave you evidence from the conservative scholars on the book of Daniel as to why they say the book of Daniel was written in the 500s B.C. And if you believe the book of Daniel was written in the 500s B.C., something amazing then happens in your mind because you say, wait a minute, Daniel was predicting what kingdoms were going to come upon the earth after the Babylonian kingdom in which he was living. And right after the Babylonian kingdom comes the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And he lays it out perfectly as to what these kingdoms would be like and who they were. And if you believe that he wrote it in the 500s B.C., you got to say to yourself, how would he know hundreds of years ahead of time these kingdoms that were going to come upon the earth one after the other? Well, of course you'd have to say God put it into his mind, okay, and told him what to write. But, of course, there are liberal scholars who say, no, that's not true. He wrote it in the 100, it was written maybe in the 100s B.C., okay? Because they can't believe that someone could get information from God that is going to foretell what's going to happen in the future. But even if that is true, that leads to what about the Roman kingdom, which came about and started to really come upon the earth after that time period in the hundreds B.C. when he said, when the liberals say that Daniel really wrote. But of course, I believe with the conservatives that he wrote it in the 500s B.C., and there's great internal evidence within the book of Daniel to prove that. So I don't want to go there today, but I want to give you an example of another bit of fulfilled prophecy and show you how we can prove that it was written way before anyone could have known what was going to happen. In Jeremiah 51 and verse 37, we read about the city of Babylon. Jeremiah 51 and verse 37. Jeremiah 51:37 says this, Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. Now this is speaking of ancient Babylon, the Babylon that took Judah captive, okay? Jeremiah was in that captivity, okay? And he's preaching here about Babylon. He's saying they're going to go down, okay? They're going to be decimated. Now here we see in Isaiah chapter 13, we see similar information about what's going to happen to Babylon. Isaiah 13, verses 20 through 22. Isaiah 13, verses 20 through 22. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious places. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. We can also read in Isaiah 14, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 14, verses 22 and 23. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off Babylon, her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. Now you've got to remember, when Isaiah was writing, that's before Babylon has reached its zenith in power. Okay? Remember, Isaiah is writing about what's going to happen to Israel mostly, the northern 10 tribes. And afterwards, Judah is decimated by Babylon. Okay? So Isaiah is writing before Jeremiah writes about the decimation of Babylon. And he makes a prophecy against Babylon here also. Now, I say all that to let you know when the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah were written. Now again, I'm going from the conservative belief here, and I'm just going to read from my NIV study Bible on the date of the book of Isaiah. Most of the events discussed in chapters 1 through 39 occurred during Isaiah's ministry, so it is likely that these chapters were completed not long after 701 BC, the year the Assyrian army was destroyed. So, again, most conservative scholars date the book of Isaiah around 700 BC. Okay, now let me just show you where most conservative scholars date the book of Jeremiah, just so we have this information before I tell you what I'm about to tell you. Okay, so the author and date of Jeremiah, so let me read down in here a little bit and give you the sentence that addresses the date. Okay, here we go. The nations in divide judgment. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry began in 626 BC and ended sometime after 586. So once again, with Jeremiah, he's a little bit after Isaiah, but he's definitely before Babylon takes Judah captive and Daniel begins to live there in the kingdom of Babylon. Now, when did Babylon fall apart? Okay? Because remember, in these prophecies, it says there's going to be no inhabitants in Babylon. Okay? Babylon continued in some form. Now, they were taken out, okay, after the 500s BC. We have the Medes and the Persians taking over, okay? They take over that whole area of the Middle East and parts of Asia, and they are the main superpower at that time in that place. So Babylon is no longer powerful, but it's still there. The city of Babylon still is in existence when the Medes and the Persians are in charge. In fact, that city is still there down until the 1st century B.C. When we get to the 1st century of the Common Era, or A.D., no one is inhabiting Babylon anymore. It's inhabited just by some people all the way down to the 1st century after Christ's death. Okay, so in the 10s, the 20s, the 30s AD, there may still be some people living in the Babylon area, but after 100 AD, there's nobody living in Babylon anymore. It's uninhabited, and it's uninhabited to this day. So this prophecy that was made in the 700s, the 600s BC, that Babylon would be decimated and never to be inhabited again, that has come true. And it's been true since about 100 AD. Now, interestingly enough, when Saddam Hussein was ruling Iraq, he actually wanted to recreate Babylon. He wanted to bring that city back to life and have people settle there again. But we know that he's no longer around, and they've got enough problems in Iraq than to worry about creating a new city right now. Okay? So Babylon has been destroyed and has never been inhabited since 100 AD. Now, when did I say Isaiah and Jeremiah said that? I said they said it 700-800 years before it happened. They said it at a time when Babylon was actually rising and becoming one of the most powerful kingdoms on earth. And they said, this kingdom is going to go down and be utterly decimated where no one will be living in it again. Until the end is what the feel you get from reading the scriptures. So once again, and now somebody's going to argue. And they're going to say, the liberals will say, well, the book of Isaiah, the liberal argument is this, the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah, that was written many years later. They probably wrote these books down in the 100s A.D. and said that Babylon was going to be destroyed. The only problem with that is we have biblical books that predate the 1st century A.D. from the Old Testament. You can bring up one example of the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was put together in the 2nd century B.C. Okay? So about 300 years before Babylon is completely decimated, we have copies of the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament that has the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah in it, which says Babylon will be completely vanquished. And we know that that was around 300 years before Babylon was completely vanquished. So therefore, the prophecy is true. It was written hundreds of years before it came to fulfillment. How does that happen? You could then argue, well, they made a lucky guess, okay? Whatever you want to argue, but what I'm saying is there are many examples like I just gave you. The book of Daniel is a really good one. If you really study that and look at what the conservative scholars say about it and what the liberal scholars say about it, and how the conservatives just have all kinds of evidence on their side, the liberal evidence is very flimsy. Now, maybe I'm biased in looking at that evidence, but I think I'm a pretty fair judger of information. And, you know, when you do that research, you will find that there's no doubt the book of Daniel was written in the 500s B.C. Now, that's a little bit of biblical evidence internally from the Bible to help support the proof of who's behind this particular book. I want to give you some scientific proof about why you have to believe that there is a God out there, okay? And when you look at this kind of information, it just blows your mind. Now, we know that evolutionary theory tells us that man became what he is today through amino acids in the oceans of the world chaining together in that water and creating more complex life, and that a lightning bolt hit the ocean and led to some electricity in some of these amino acids that have been chained together and caused them to morph into something else, and that started life is kind of how the story goes according to evolutionists. But here's the interesting thing about this. There are a number of problems with that theory. One problem, and I'm going to quote a chemist named Richard Dickerson. Keeping in mind what I just told you, here's one problem he has with that theory, that's how life began. It is therefore hard to see how polymerization, because amino acids chaining together, becoming more complex molecules, that's called polymerization, coming together and becoming something greater than what it was before, linking together smaller molecules to form bigger ones. It is therefore hard to see how polymerization could have proceeded in the aqueous environment of the primitive ocean, since the presence of water favors depolymerization, the breaking up of big molecules into smaller ones, rather than polymerization. Do you get what I'm saying here? Evolutionists are saying, hey, this all happened in the oceans, okay? That these things came together and became more complex in the ocean. But what this chemist is saying, a guy who studies chemistry, he knows about chemicals and how they come together and fall apart. He's saying, wait a minute. When you have water involved with something, what usually happens? Why do we clean with water, folks? Why do we clean with water? Because water starts to break down those chemical compounds a bit, right? Okay, that's why we clean with water and whatever else we use. Because water helps dissipate stuff. It makes it less complex rather than more complex. So this chemist is saying, you know, I got a problem with this theory because water tends to break stuff apart rather than bring stuff together. And of course, I know we've all experienced that. Now listen to this. There are over 100 amino acids, but 20 are needed for the life proteins that make up who we are. Okay? Some of these molecules that make up the 20 amino acids that make man who he is and woman who she is. Some of them are considered, or actually the proteins are considered right-handed and left-handed proteins. Okay, so just be thinking that of these 100 amino acids, about 20 of them are needed to create life. Now, in this organic soup that supposedly occurred, you know, billions of years ago on the Earth that led to the formation of life, according to evolutionary theory, what happened when you had all these amino acids in the ocean is the ones that made life had to chain together. Now remember, there's 100 different ones that are floating out there in the ocean. 20 of them lead to the life that leads to us, okay? But as I said before, some of these are considered right-handed. And again, I can't get too deep into what we mean by right-handed and left-handed. Just understand there's an orientation for some of these proteins that you could consider like being right-handed, and there's an orientation for other ones where you could consider them being left-handed, okay? So, only the left-handed ones, though, lead to life. You get what I'm saying here? So, if you got all these right-handed and left-handed ones floating out in the ocean, why did only the left-handed ones come together and chain together? Why didn't the right-handed ones get together with? And probably there was some of that, but how could you get just these 20 left-handed ones to come together to lead to the formation of life? This is what physicist J.D. Burnell says about what I just said. It must be admitted that the explanation only specifically required kinds of left-handed proteins would be united in this soup still remains one of the most difficult parts of the structural aspects of life to explain. We may never be able to explain it. In other words, what he's saying is the idea that only these left-handed type of proteins would come together doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that these 20 would chain together with all these myriads of proteins out there floating into each other and bumping into each other over this period of time. Look at the chances of this happening. The chances of the correct amino acids coming together would relate to what I'm about to describe to you. Imagine a big pile of right and left proteins. So let's say I took all these proteins and I put them in a giant pile right in front of us. So let's take this analogy out of the ocean and put it into this room. And let's say all the right-handed ones are red and all the left-handed ones are white. Okay? And again, there's thousands and thousands of them in the ocean. Okay? They're all over the place. So let's put a big pile of them right here. Right-handed ones are red, left-handed ones are white. Okay, and they're all mixed together, okay, just like they would be in the ocean. Then I want you to take a scooper, and I want you to scoop it into this pile of beans and pull it out and look at what you got in your scooper. Now, do you think you're only going to get 20 white ones in your scooper? No. When you scoop it in, you're going to get red and white almost every time, right? I mean, the chances of you not getting a red or white one, of only getting a red, it's going to be greater to get a red one because there's more of those types, okay, than the white ones, first of all. But the chances of you getting only 20 white ones that lead to the formation of life are astronomically high. Listen to what they say about those chances. Imagine a big pile of red and white beans, over 100 different types. Scoop some out to get life would only have to scoop white ones only, and only the 20 correct white ones for life. Evolutionists admit the chances of even simple protein molecules forming at random are 1 in 10 to the 113th power. Let me repeat that. Evolutionists admit, the people who believe in this theory, they admit that the chances of these proteins coming together is 1 in 10 to the 113th power. Now, are there any mathematicians in the room? Yeah, but here's the thing about 1 in 10 to the 113th power. Mathematicians tell us that when you have something that is 1 in 10 to the 50th power, that is considered as never happening by mathematicians. So in other words, we are doubling the chance of this never happening by saying it's 10 to the 113th power, then 10 to the 15th power, then 10 to the 50th power. If it's to 10 to the 50th power, they say it'll never happen. And I'm telling you what the evolutionists are saying, it's 10 to the 113th power. Now just think about that for a minute. They are actually admitting, because they're smart, they know what mathematicians say about their odds, and they're admitting that the chances of this happening are zero. But how do they argue? What they argue is, well, there's so much time. There's so much time. There's these billions of years that with all that time, you got a chance, okay? That's what they're saying. That's how they're arguing this. Do you get that? When you really look at what these people were saying, they are admitting, do you get this? They are admitting this can't happen. They're admitting evolution can't happen, yet they write books about it, and science article writers in the Washington Post write evolutionary articles like it's a foregone conclusion, and people who don't know much about it and read it in the Washington Post or Time magazine say, well, everybody believes in evolution. I remember in a religion class in college that I took, it was just a general religion class. And there were some young guys in the back of the room who heard the instructor say the theory of evolution. And so these young guys said, wait a minute, you're still calling it a theory. Isn't evolution true? Doesn't everybody believe in evolution? And the religion teacher, to his credit, said, no, it's still a theory. It's still a theory. But these guys in the back of the room who were about 19, 20 years old, they thought evolution is a fact because of what they get from the media world that is out there throwing things at them every day. So when you really look at these facts, folks, you really see that there are definite problems with this idea that we came from proteins that chain together in the ocean. Now let me talk about the complexity of the cell for a minute. Let's talk a little bit about that. The instructions within DNA. So again, let's take a cell, something we can't even see, it's so small. Okay? Something we can't even see, it's so small. And in each of those cells, you have DNA. Deoxyribonucleic acid, which is the blueprint for what you are. Okay? Now, when I say the blueprint, I mean the blueprint, folks. Instructions within strands of DNA within your cell. If you could write a book of what the information is in the strands of DNA within your cell, that book would fill, if written out, according to National Geographic magazine, if you wrote out the instructions within the DNA within one cell in your body, if it was written out, it would fill 1,600 page books just to get a grasp of the amount of information. Because what is DNA doing? It is the blueprint of how your whole body works, how your cells do whatever they're doing to keep you alive and functioning, which is very complex, okay? The information within that infinitesimal speck of matter could fill 1,600 page books. Think about that for a minute. How do you get that much information into something that minuscule? Wrap your head around that for a second. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't compute. unless you have some being who is beyond our understanding. Okay? Who's just, we can't totally get it. Okay? We can't. When you think about that, how much information is in one cell in your body of DNA? Each cell has 200 trillion tiny groups of atoms called molecules. So that's breaking it down even further. The cell, which you can't even see, has 200 trillion tiny groups of things called molecules, which are even smaller, which are matter, okay? When you get to one of those microscopes and start looking at this stuff, it blows your mind. There's this other world inside of you that you really have no conception of. You guys have all heard of your chromosomes, the 46 chromosome threads that are linked together. If you linked your 46 chromosome threads together in your cells, they would be more than 6 feet high. But the nucleus that contains them is less than 4/10,000 of an inch in diameter. So the chromosome strands are in the nucleus of your cell. If you unwrap them and pull them out of each cell, you'd have a little string about 6 feet tall. That exists inside of an item that is 4/10,000 of an inch in diameter. That's making me like go, whoa. Each cell in your body operates like a tiny city. There's a power plant that generates energy in your cell. There are factories that produce proteins. And within your cell, there are things that move the proteins through what is like a transportation system that are moving chemicals from one point to another. There are sentries who are at the openings of your cell, kind of like guards, kind of like security guards, who are looking, and again, these aren't people, okay, but they are kind of being aware of what comes into the cell. And if certain things come into the cell, they stop certain things from coming into the cell. Other things they allow into the cell. It's like having a security guard at the entry points of your cell to control what is coming in and what is going on. And of course, you've probably all heard of your biological armies that stand ready to fight intruders within your body. Okay, there are various white blood cells, of course, you've heard of those. But there are all kinds of other chemical things that are in your cells that help fight disease when it invades the cell. And they're just like an army that's within your body ready to fight whenever these invaders come against them. When evolutionary theory was first proposed by Darwin back in the 1800s, we knew nothing that I've just described to you. Darwin had no idea about the details of what was in a cell. He had no idea about DNA. He did not know anything that I just described to you when he came up with his evolutionary theory. I believe if he did know about all of this, he would have stayed with his belief in God, okay? And not gone down that road that, you know, this could have come together because of the different kind of birds I saw on the Galapagos Islands, you know? I don't doubt in adaptation. I don't doubt that the beak of a certain type of bird can change over time, or the coloring of a certain type of bird can change over time, or a certain type of bird can get bigger or smaller over time because of the factors in the environment that play on it, okay? But there's no evidence that a bird was ever a worm. There's no evidence that a cow was ever a parrot. You know, there's no evidence of that. There is evidence of adaptation, okay? But there's no evidence of form changing to other form. The Bible says kind after kind, cattle after cattle kind, the dogs after the dog kind, the cats after the cat kind. But there's no evidence of changing the form. mutations usually turn out worse than better. And we've done numerous studies with fly mutations because flies live for such a short period of time. You can see thousands and thousands of generations of flies, and they've done studies on flies, and you see that when mutations occur, they are worse for the fly than better for the fly. But that's, again, another piece of the evolutionary puzzle, that mutations led to these greater forms. But that's not what the evidence shows us. But they say there's enough time in billions of years that this could happen. Again, they don't want to believe in a God. That's what the problem is here. Now, let me quote you a couple other fellows here who know what they're talking about better than I do. The hypothesis that life developed from inorganic matter is at present still an article of faith. The hypothesis that life has developed from inorganic matter is at present still an article of faith. That's by mathematician J.W. N. Sullivan. An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. An honest man, armed with all the knowledge available to us now, could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. Now, he's saying almost a miracle because he's of a scientific mindset, okay? I, of course, believe in the miracle of life, that God created it, okay? And it's a miracle when you believe what DNA is and what's going on in your cells. But the guy who said this is interesting. It was Francis Crick. Anybody know who Francis Crick was? So he's one of the guys who discovered DNA. Okay, he's a biologist. He was one of the men who discovered DNA within the cell. And he's admitting, because he knows about DNA, he's saying, hey, with what we know right now, this life's like a miracle, how it came together. He's not saying it's God, but he's saying it's basically a miracle, but he's not going all the way because I don't believe he's a believer. Okay, now let's turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 for a minute. As we start to wind this down, just another scripture to think about. Now, I know that this was written a couple thousand years ago, roughly, what we're going to read here in Romans 1:20. But notice what it says in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, if you read that 2,000 years ago when it was written, and you looked at the stars and the sun and the moon and the cycle of life on the earth, and you wouldn't know all the things that we've discovered in 2,000 years, many people would look at all that and be in awe of it, okay? Like how a tree comes from a little seed. You know, how animals reproduce themselves. How spring, summer, and fall, and winter go through this cycle. You could look at life and nature 2,000 years ago and know that, wow, there's something to this. That I believe there's some creative force behind this. But bring this forward 2,000 years now, okay? And read that again. Think about what science has discovered in the last 100 years. And listen to what it says. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Think about DNA. Think about the cells in your body and the complexity of them. You can go on the internet and you can see a little video of what looks like a little Michelin man. You guys seen the commercials of the Michelin man? Okay, the tire guy? Okay, or the Pillsbury Doughboy? You can see a video on the internet of this little thing that looks like a little Michelin man or the Pillsbury Doughboy inside your cell. taking this protein stuff and moving it across the cell to another place and dropping it over there and then coming back and getting more of it and moving over here. It looks like a little doughboy, okay? Just the way it's built, the way it's structured in your cell. And it looks like it's moving back and forth and carrying things in your cell. Now, when you think of them, how microscopically small that is, it blows your mind that that's all going inside of each of your cells in your body. And what does it say here? His eternal power can be understood from what he has made. What he has made. Now that we can see it, science has given us the ability to see it. To me, it's beyond doubt that there's a creative force and power behind life. It can't be anything else. This cannot happen by chance. Think about it. When you really look at it and study it, this can't just happen by chance that this microscopic world we can't see is totally alive and doing things like the big world is out here. It blows your mind. Psalm 14:1 to close out. Psalm 14 and verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. And Psalm 53:1 is the last scripture for today. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Folks, don't be the fool.